with me at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. It's always satisfying and it's always a bit of a relief to know that you will start your sermon with a statement that no one is likely to disagree with. And that statement is simply that some parts of Paul's letter to the Romans are very hard indeed to study and to understand. But these difficult passages are not really quite as difficult as we sometimes make out. If we turn over, for example, in our Bibles to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, at verses 16 and 17, we see there some very interesting statements. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Now, we mustn't fall into the error of thinking that God, the Holy Spirit, made rather a difficult and complicated job of inspiring the letter to the Romans. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that means a chapter like Romans chapter 6 is given to us by inspiration of God for our good and for our benefit, for our spiritual maturity, and for our effective Christian service. And if we look back one verse there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul is saying to the young minister Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the Scriptures. Now in the next statement, which are able, the new version says to instruct you, the old version says, the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore Scripture is given to us to help us to grasp the truth of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul's objective right through the letter to the Romans, and chapter 6 is no exception, Paul's objective is to show us and to persuade us with regard to what a glorious and radical thing Christian conversion is. People sometimes nowadays speak of having converted to Christianity or converted to Hinduism or converted to Islam, and they're speaking of something that they have decided to do. It's much in the same level as in your own home, you decide to convert from electricity to gas because you feel that one is better than the other. Something that you do. But in Paul's letter to the Romans, right from the start, salvation is not something that we do, it's something that God does. And the difference is immense. Right at the beginning of Romans, we read that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, or working salvation. And that salvation Paul described throughout his epistle to the Romans and in some of his other epistles in a variety of different ways. That salvation is that God works for us in Jesus Christ, and which we receive by faith and by faith alone, is a radical transformation from powerlessness to being powerful. You know, there are people who excuse their low level of Christian life. Oh, I'm just a weak Christian. That's a contradiction in terms. If you're a Christian, you cannot be weak. That's what Paul is seeking to say. Oh, well, you say, preacher, that means there's no excuse for our poor level of Christian. Exactly. There are no excuses. Salvation is a radical transformation worked by God from powerlessness to being powerful, from slavery to freedom, or from death to life. And it wasn't only Paul who spoke like that, you see, because way back in John's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Not he's going one day to pass from death to life. No, he has, because he has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, he has passed from death to life. And Paul was very aware of this, because in his great commission as an evangelist, a missionary of the gospel, he was told by God, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 26 at verse 18, God is saying to Paul, he's sending Paul to the Gentiles, "To whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Look, says Paul, do you not realize that the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, accepting him as your Savior, having heard of him in the context of the gospel, this tremendous change has taken place? People sometimes say, "Well, I'm quite sure in such and such a time I really believe I was converted, but you know, I don't feel any different." What's that got to do with it, whether you feel different or not? We can't live our lives on the basis of feelings. It's on the basis of facts. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 6, we can do one of two things. We can go through it almost verse by verse or phrase by phrase, struggling with all the different details, or we can try to grasp the main themes of the chapter, and that's what we're trying to do tonight. The whole of Paul's letter to the Romans has to do with facts. Not feelings, facts. Facts on which we stand, and facts by which we live our Christian lives. And the first fact that Paul has made very plain in his letter to the Romans is the fact of forgiveness. The other Sunday evening we quoted from Psalm 32, "Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven." But even though we rejoice in the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, life still has to be lived in this world, and it will be a life in which we battle constantly with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The second fact that Paul has been expounding at the beginning of chapter 5 is the fact of justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God who declares that we have been justified and accepted as right and righteous in his sight. And because of that, God is at peace with us. Later on, when we come to chapter 8, Paul's emphasis is not so much God at peace with us, but rather God for us. And there are far too many Christians who don't take time to think about this. And far too many Christians lapse into an attitude of mind and heart and spirit where they almost feel that God's against them. That's heresy. If you're a Christian believer, then God is for us. And if God be for us, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, then who can be against us? The third fact of salvation that Paul has been speaking about, and this is chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, is what I call the fact of transfer. He says, "You were natural born sons and daughters of the human race. You were in Adam. That was your life. That was your life disposition. That was the basic inclination of your life. And that basic inclination is, as in the Garden of Eden, to be attracted to the forbidden." There are people who do things simply because they know they shouldn't. The forbidden. That's what it was like in the Garden of Eden. There was that. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, to be desired. Their inclination was toward the forbidden. And that results, of course, in life choices that are contrary to God. That's how unbelievers live. The basic choices of their life are contrary to God. You were in Adam. Ah, but now, says Paul, since you have come to Christ for salvation, you are in Christ. You're not in Adam anymore. There has been this transfer. Remember, we quoted the other Sunday evening from Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and lifted us up over into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's the transfer. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ, and in Christ we have a new heart and a new life, and therefore a new disposition, and therefore new desires. Yes. But, says Paul, there is a battle. He expounds this, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh battles against the spirit and the spirit battles against the flesh, and these two are contrary. Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, I know I'm a Christian, I'm trying to learn and to grow in grace. Oh, but you know, there really is a battle. Oh, you're in the right lines. You're in the right lines. The fourth fact that Paul speaks about in relation to salvation, and this is really in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, is the fact of new life. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, might walk in newness of life. Now this is a fact. When you trust Christ for salvation, you experience, whether you feel it or not, that's important, whether you feel it or not, having put your trust in Christ, and the very moment that you put your trust in Christ, you experience the equivalent of dying and rising from the dead. There is a decisive and permanent break with all that has gone before. One life dies and a new life begins. That's what it means to be converted. Oh, you may not feel it. I don't know that I felt very much at all when I was converted, if I know when I was converted. I know that I am. But after a little spell of time, I began to realize that there was a new attitude, a new disposition in my whole attitude to life, and a new desire. And I began to think, with the help of one or two Christian friends, about what the Bible says, and I began to think, well, I really have become a Christian. You experience, and we're talking in spiritual terms, the equivalent of a death and a rising from the dead. One life dies and a new life begins, and in that new life, which we have in Jesus Christ, there is all the potential that there is in a newborn baby. It's all there. From the moment that child is born. Now granted, the new life, whether a baby or a Christian baby, the new life needs nurture, needs food, needs instruction, needs correction. But the fact is that the life is there. And for the Christian believer, the life of Jesus Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit. We've quoted it a number of times, I quote it again, without apology, the line of the hymn begins, Jesus, I my cross have taken. Think what spirit dwells within you. The very life of Jesus Christ in its fullness, its perfection, its balance, its grace, its goodness and its glory, it's all there in us by the Holy Spirit. We quoted last Sunday evening, if I remember rightly, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where in a sense Paul is giving his testimony and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. Now, if you take nothing else away from this service tonight, if you're a Christian, and I don't assume that you're all Christians, but if you're a Christian believer, you make sure that tonight as you go home and tomorrow as you go to your work, let these words throb in you. Let these words torment you if you like. Jesus Christ lives in me. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that means that there is within us, by the Holy Spirit, a life of limitless possibilities. But of course, possibilities have to be laid hold on and used. And Paul expounds that right through chapter 6. We have to believe. And I accept that the fight of faith is a fight to believe. You know, is this really true about me? Has the George Philip that once was died and been buried and a new creature in Christ has been raised from the dead with all the potential of the life of Jesus Christ within? Is that really true of me? You're quite entitled to say, well, it doesn't seem to be so. But the facts remain. And these facts are true about you. And we have to believe them. Paul says, we've read it already, verse 4 of chapter 6, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk or live in newness of life. We were buried with him so that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in glorious victory, so we might live a life of glorious victory. Eventually, it takes a long time, I agree, but eventually when we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, you find Paul saying, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Look down to chapter 6, verse 11. So you must also consider or count, or I think consider is too weak a word, you must count or reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't feel dead. I'm not interested in what you feel. I'm interested in facts. And if you're a Christian, these are the facts. And God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would not tell you as a Christian believer to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin if it wasn't true. It doesn't say that sin is dead in you. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Count on it, because this is the truth about you in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, it's all very practical. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Very practical, very challenging. There's no doubt at all that sin will certainly try its very best to maintain its hold on you. I quoted earlier on from Galatians chapter 5. I'm reading Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But you've got to reckon upon the facts. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and on that basis, refuse to let sin reign in your life. Verse 13, do not yield your members, that is your all your physical, mental, emotional capacities and that kind of thing. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments. It's the picture of handing bits of you. Oh, put it like this. Don't hand your mind over so that sin, through some of the things you see in television, will mold and warp and control and direct and distort your thinking. Do not. You see, it's doctrinal and it is practical. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passion. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now that's the negative bit. But yield yourselves to God. Give your minds to God. Give your cultural capacities to God. Give your artistic temperament to God. Give your physical capacities to God. It's very practical, isn't it? Yield yourselves to God as, I better be politically correct and say, as men and women who have been brought from death to life. And yield your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14. And always remember to believe the promise that God has given. Sin will not have dominion over you. Now the emphasis is on choice. And choice is something that was not in our capacity before we became believers in the Lord Jesus. Oh, you say, preacher, before I became a Christian, I lived quite a free life. I hope you're not weary of me quoting Ephesians chapter 2. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions, the inclinations and desires of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Whatever else you weren't free. Ah, but says Paul, now that you are in Christ, and all the potential is there, all the power is there, there are choices to be made over and over and over again. There are people who, when you challenge them or rebuke them or try to point out the error of their ways, they say, oh, well, but you see, that's just me. Are you a Christian? That may have been you before you. That may be you by natural temperament. But that life has died and there is a new life. The life of Jesus Christ within us. You are in Christ. You have the power to live. You have the capacity to be. It is there. I often can't get new illustrations, but as I prepared, I was looking at old sermon notes, and I remembered that I used the illustration way back when I was a boy in the boys' brigade in the village just outside Aberdeen. And we were in the school gymnasium waiting for the boys' brigade meeting to start, and my brother was sitting at the piano, strumming away as he could, and we were all round, admiring him greatly and being very envious. And one wee lad, I can still remember his name, Bertie Rennie, said to my brother, "Can I have a try?" And my brother, yes. He got off the piano stool, Bertie stood down, and he spread his fingers the way he had seen my brother doing, and then he looked up and said, "It's not easy." Of course it wasn't. But if he had had the genius of some musician within him, he would have been able to do it. But you know, even those who have a musical or an artistic or a literary genius, they have to work at it. And my word, how they work. They work, and they work, and they practice, and they practice, and they practice. Mind you, their practice doesn't always get them very far. I did watch some of the golf on the television, and it was most reassuring to see these perfect players landing in bunkers and landing in the middle of trees. Oh, it gave me fresh heart. But you see, they may have failed, but as soon as that tournament was, what did they do? Back to the practice. They had the capacity, you see, but it needed the training, it needed the discipline, it needed the practice. One of them says, "Paul, it's exactly the same in Christian life. You've got it. You have the very genius of Jesus Christ within you by the Holy Spirit. Now, work at it. But keep remembering that you don't work at it hopelessly. You're just, I'll never be a real Christian." If you say that, a voice in heaven says, "Rubbish! God disagrees. God said, do you think I sent my son to die for you and to raise you from the dead to newness of life so that you go right through your life and turn up in heaven a poor, emaciated, undeveloped creature? Not a bit of it," says God. And this is why God sometimes leads us into all sorts of situations and experiences that we would rather not have. It's in order that we might learn to work at it, so that the life of Jesus Christ in this glorious battle of faith might be manifested in us. People say, "No, Mr. Philip, it's difficult to grasp." Well, should it be? Faith believes that our sins are all forgiven and our guilt is removed. Oh, you say, "Yes, Mr. Philip, I believe that." Why do you believe that? The Bible says it. That if we trust in God, then our sins are forgiven. They're blotted out. They're removed. Now, you believe that just because the Bible says so. And faith believes that the power of sin is broken because the Bible says so. Well, you say, "Mr. Philip, it's sin's power in my life is not broken." Well, that's something that you've got to work out in relation to God, because God says, in Jesus Christ, "I have broken the power of sin, and I've given you my promise that sin will not have dominion over you." Now, we must live on that basis. We have to remember the facts. There's a lot of things in life that we're to now remember. You know, you're going with your children to visit granny. Now, children, remember your manners. And remembering, you see, will make life that bit more manageable. Sometimes people have to say to me, "Now, remember that you're a minister." I kind of lose the head a wee bit sometimes, especially if I find myself in a rather funny situation. And somebody, remember, you're a minister. And because I'm a minister, I should behave like a minister. That's true. And it depends what you mean behaving like a minister. I have to be true to what I am. Now some of you are smiling. All right, it's my turn to get at you now. Remember that you have been set free from the power of sin in Jesus Christ. Now, behave accordingly. It's very, very practical. Remember that you have been set free. Now, live as somebody set free. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, It is for freedom that you have been set free. Paul says, did you notice that when we were reading the passage, that he's speaking in human terms? He's using the illustration of slavery. And slavery was a common thing in these days, and a lot of the first Christians were converted slaves. Now, he said, think of it in these terms. You've been a slave, and then you've been set free. Someone has paid the price of redemption, and you have been set free. Oh, it's great. And you're in town one day, and you're going along the pavement and just coming the other way. You're about to meet your old slave master. Oh, you swallow hard. Oh, he's coming. Then, but he has no rights over me anymore. And you don't have to cross the road to escape from him. You hold your head high and you walk right past him, because his power over you has been broken, because the price of redemption has been paid. Well now, says Paul, and in case you hadn't noticed, we've expounded verses 1 to 14. Now, says Paul, in verses 15 to 23, choose your master. Well, what kind of boss would you like? A wretched, cruel, unreasonable, miserable tyrant? Well, I'm sure if you want that, you can apply for a job somewhere and get a boss like that, a master like that. Oh no, you say, it's, I mean, it transforms the whole of life if your master is straight and good and true and there's a measure. Oh well, choose your master, says Paul. Sin or Jesus? I've no difficulty with that choice at all. Some people divide it up in Romans that we are free from, this is the commentary by my own brother, it's on the bookstall. In chapter 5, verse 9, we are free from wrath. In chapter 6, verse 14, we are free from sin. In chapter 6, verse 15, we are free from law. I looked up my redemption hymn book to read the hymn that says, free from the law, O happy condition. It depends what you mean by free from the law. If you say we are saved by grace, and therefore we are under grace, well, if that's true, then a few sins here and there, that's not all that much to be bothered. Wrong, says Paul. Yes, we are free from law. We are free from law in terms of striving for salvation. There's no salvation by the works of the law. Paul said that in chapter 3. And in Christian life, we are not under the tyranny of law. Mind you, there are Christians who are very much under the tyranny of do's and don'ts, because that's what other Christians expect. That's an awful bondage. If we are free from the law in terms of striving for salvation, if we think that way, that's right. But the law of God as the standard of perfection, the law of God as the expression of God's will for our lives, still point the way for a Christian to live to please God. And that's why in authentic Christian life, not on a legalistic basis, but on the basis of grace and love and gratitude, we remember that God's law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I've made it holy. Keep it holy. And don't you soil it. It's very important how Christians use Sundays. The law is the expression of God's will for our lives, showing the way for a Christian to live, to please God. Now, says Paul, this is what we are set free to do. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It is freedom to please God. You know, sometimes at the end of a day, have you been a difficult day? Made all sorts of demands on you. But at the end of the day, as you review the day, you think, well, by the grace of God, I think in these different situations, I pleased Him. Oh, what a way to go to sleep at night. Living to please God. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And here is the choice. Choose your master in this last part of Romans chapter 6. And the choice is sin or God. And each, as the end of the chapter says, has a consequence. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? I think what Paul is saying here is the master we obey shows whose slave we are. The things that we do, the way that we live our lives, makes plain the master that we serve. You know, there are people who say, oh, I can stop when I choose. It's not true. Because in actual fact, they don't choose. There are those who say, and they say it sometimes even to their minister, when the minister may in pastoral counseling be saying, now that's not the way to live. Oh, they say, I won't go too far. But very often they do. And the things that they do make plain the master that they are serving. Put it like this. If the things of this world, sport, career, pleasure, family, hobbies, the list could be very long. If these are the things that take first place in our lives, these are the masters that we serve. These are the things that control our life. These are the things that set the agenda for our lives. Now, in terms of Jesus Christ, the Savior, would you say with regard to your life that you are mastered by Jesus? It was at a Bible study led by an elder in the church in Aberdeen when I was a student that these words were spoken, and I wrote them into the back of my Bible. There are two kinds of Christians, those who are saved and those who are mastered. Who's your master? Who sets the agenda for your life? Who sets the agenda for your activities? Who sets the agenda for your priorities? That'll make plain to you who is the master that you serve. In verse 17, Paul refers to this in terms of sin. You were once slaves to sin. Whether your sin was crude or refined, or any of the grades in between, you were slaves. And Paul says in verse 21, what kind of return did you get from investing your life in that kind of lifestyle? Would you go back to that? Oh, I can see some, I can read some of your faces down here. Oh no, not in your life. No. It's all very practical. You were slaves of sin, but you have become obedient from the heart to the standard or the form or the mold of the teaching to which you were delivered. It's a picture from industry, really, and the mold, and the molten metal is poured into the mold, and as it cools, it takes the shape that the planner had in mind when he made the mold. You yielded to the gospel, says Paul. Thanks be to God. You yielded to, you were, and you are even now being molded into the pattern of the teaching to which you were delivered. I think I've got to stop. Paul says, look, this is what happened. You were handed over to the gospel. And God handed you over to the gospel and said, now gospel of Jesus Christ, make a good job of that sinner. In a sense, we could say you were handed over to the gospel. You were gripped by a new master. From the moment you became a Christian, as it were, you were branded gospel property. At the end of his letter to the Galatians, Paul says, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' property. Does that description appeal to you? It appeals to me. The one who paid the price for my redemption, setting me free from the slavery of sin. And there he is, marked, the property of Jesus Christ. And so says Paul, you are set free. Set free to make yourself a servant or a slave of God and of Christ and of righteousness. And you know, my dear friends, that kind of slavery is perfect freedom. I think it's down through the years, this is what I've discovered, that in Jesus Christ, I have been set free to be my true self and to become in personality and capacity and service all that God would have me to be. That's true of you, if you are in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I feel like saying, God, I agree with you. I agree with you. And oh, I'm grateful. Teach me so that I might prove the glorious salvation that is mine in Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us our study in his word.